2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, that's on page 843 of your pew Bibles. That's the blue hardback Bible right in front of you. If you're a guest with us and you're without a Bible, I won't yell at you if you take that one. You can't steal the Word of God. So, anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And this is Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Second Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, I come to you now knowing that it is nothing in my power or my strength that will accomplish your purposes, but it is you, Father, through the means that you have given to accomplish your purpose, your very word, the word that you exhaled and have preserved for us in the scriptures. It is that word that will accomplish its purposes. It is that word that is authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient. It is that word, Lord, that builds the church. It is that word that sustains the church. It is that word that preserves the church. And so, Lord, come to us now and speak. Your servants listen. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, here we are. We've been in this series going through 1 Peter, and we have not left that. In fact, we have just kind of downshifted, and we're taking an extended stay in one of those little spots. And where we left off in that was at this verse. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And it is at that point the Apostle Peter is quoting the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on, and this, the word, is the good news, is the gospel that was brought to you. And it was this word that had brought life into the fledgling Christians across Asia Minor. Think Turkey today. Little Middle Eastern country sits just north of Iraq. I'm all too familiar with that landscape. But it's there that these churches and these Christians are scattered across the wilderness, so to speak, of that land, and they are tired, they are exhausted, they have become maligned. They figured out, like, it's not necessarily culturally cool to be a Christian. And so Peter is writing them to shore up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing them, and he reminds them of a few things throughout that letter. First, he reminds them of their salvation in Christ. Second, he reminds them that they are witnessing in light of that salvation. They are a picture for the watching world. And then third, he closes the letter out in assurance of the sure victory of Jesus Christ in that salvation that he bought for them. And that's that letter. But we're just kind of hitting the brakes a little bit. We're downshifting and focusing on what we would call the doctrine of Scripture. And this is exceedingly important because if we do not have a fundamental understanding of the Word of God, I mean, what it is, what it does, we will grope at things to do in order to accomplish the church's mission, in order to accomplish our mission. And if we don't constantly remind ourselves that it is the Scriptures that are the only thing we have and the only thing we need to kind of do church, to grow church, and to witness for the kingdom of God. And so anytime I have a moment, I want to draw us back to the God-breathed book, its authority, its inerrancy, and its sufficiency. Otherwise, we will fall prey to what is called pragmatism. And I'll end up having like fire trucks up here in the baptistry, and no wonder like our baptisms just thrive all of a sudden because we have four-year-olds wanting to jump in the fire truck water. Okay? I'm not joking. That literally happens. And so, anyway, here we go. Here's what we're going to do this morning. Continuing on that doctrine of Scripture, just consider this like a two-part sermon. Last week we learned that Scripture is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Today, here's what we're going to do. And I'm going to say this. As God's people, through the redemptive work of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and equipped with the God-breathed Scripture, we have all that we need. Today we will see two more attributes in the doctrine of Scripture. That is the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what we're looking at for today. The clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture. With 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 as our passage, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to use the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 to frame our time together. And why am I using a confession of faith from 1689? I'm glad you asked. This statement was not just a declaration of a single man, nor was it the declaration of a single church. It is the doctrinal affirmation of over 100 Baptist churches in that time, and signed by 37 Baptist ministers. And you may think, 100 churches, man, the SBC has like a lot more than 100. Guys, this is the beginning, so to speak, or the continuation of Baptist denominations, of those who believe in believers' baptism. And so for 100 churches to all come together and in one voice and in one affirmation sign and say, we agree to these things, it would be nothing short of contemporary arrogance for us not to continue in the tradition of what we have been taught and what has been held. And specifically what we're talking about today, there's nothing that these 1689 brothers, our Baptist friends, or our Baptist brothers from that time, there's nothing that they are saying that would be in disagreement with any of the other Orthodox Protestant churches in that time. So this is like the whole church saying, this is what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And so when I say the doctrine of Scripture, it means, what does the Scripture teach me about the Scripture? So this confession of faith, it's still used today amongst Baptist churches across the world. There is an entire association of churches. It'd be a sister denomination to our Southern Baptist Convention that we are a part of. It'd be a sister denomination. We have the BFNM 2000. They have the 1689 Baptist Confession for their confession of faith. So it's like-minded. It shows us where we're in agreement with the whole of Protestant confessional Christianity. Now, they drafted this statement for the very reason to show their enormous agreement that they had with their infant baptizing brothers. It wasn't that they needed to say anything new. They wanted to show, in all these points, brothers, we're in agreement with you. It's at the point of church government and of baptism that we disagree. But in all these points, we are in lockstep alliance with our Christian brothers and sisters. In fact, in drafting this statement, they sent a copy off to the Presbyterian churches and the churches of England, and they said this, and also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but to do readily agree in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures. You see, they wanted to show their agreement and where they were in partnership with every Orthodox church in the land. And so I just want to continue that effort in our Baptist heritage. And no doubt, confessions are not inerrant. It's the Scriptures that are inerrant. Our BFNM 2000 could err, but we believe it to be in keeping with the teachings of Scripture. So with that, I bring us to our first point. Here it is. Holy Scripture is clear. Holy Scripture is clear. That is, everything necessary for the glory of God, the salvation of man, and for faith and practice in the life of the church is clearly revealed in Holy Scripture. Scripture is clear. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16. We see it in 2 Peter 1:19. And I want to show this first. Before I talk about the confession, I want to show where the Scriptures teach us this. And why we, as Baptists, declared this in our confessions. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I want you to notice the word simple. In both those verses, when the Bible talks about the clarity of God's word, it makes specific reference that it is understandable to the simple. So to the learned and to the unlearned alike, the Scriptures are indeed clear. What we need to know about God, about our fallen condition, and about the way of salvation in Christ is plain to anyone who wants to look. Children can read and or hear the Scripture read to them and clearly perceive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The learned and the unlearned alike can read this book and in due means see what they need to know to repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Scripture is clear. To be sure, in order to have saving knowledge and faith, and for our practice to be obedient, we must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Any person who can read can pick up this book and put sentences and paragraphs and propositions together, but it will not be united with that saving faith until the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures to us. Let me give an illustration. To this day, some of us have been following Christ longer than I've been breathing. Do you ever pick up your Bibles and be reading, and all of a sudden like that, you see something you just did not see before? Or it comes and it clicks, and you get that understanding. I would argue that that's the Holy Spirit illuminating to you something you have not yet seen. Understand this, when we read this Word of God, when we perceive the Scriptures, when we meditate on them, we are meditating into the infinite, incomprehensible God. Notice I did not say non-understandable, I said incomprehensible. We cannot know all there is to know about God who is infinite, while we ourselves are finite. So we will spend all of eternity learning, growing in faith, or growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we might call sanctification, or growing in holiness. But it's absolutely clear that the things we need to know are set down plainly here. And the Bible teaches us that. But it's not only grounded in Scripture, it's grounded historically, and it is recognized in the church. And I want you to know this 1689 confession, these articles that I'm using, that the church collectively has taught, is united with the Westminster Confession of Faith that came before it. And that was a council that lasted for over a year of churches and ministers and councils coming together and saying, what does the Bible teach? And in all of these points across both these confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, where those two agree, you have every Protestant in England saying with one voice, this is what the Scriptures teach. Y'all ever been in a committee meeting? Do we know how hard it is to get agreement? And yet in all these points, these brothers came together and said, it is absolutely clear, this is what the scriptures teach. And so it shows us our unity across centuries. And by the way, they weren't just confessing a bunch of new stuff. They were bringing forward what they believed the ecumenical councils, those all of the churches, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all these various creedal statements, you will find affirmed in this confession. And so you are watching 2,000 years of Christians agreeing on stuff. That ought to tell you something. Anyway. All right, Article 1, 7. Article 1, 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. They're saying in this article that Scripture is not only clear, they're saying it's sufficient. That's our second point. So that idea of nothing being added to is saying that the Scriptures are sufficient. I don't need to get creative in how we do church. I have the inspired Word of God. I have all that I need for life, faith, and practice. But then they go on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We will not comprehend the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, apart from that grace of the Holy Spirit. And notice, we never put Holy Spirit and Scripture in opposition to one another. The Holy Spirit's very purpose is to shine light on the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit who inspired this book is the Holy Spirit that dwells in me and gives me illumination unto it. There is no such thing as new revelation. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. Indeed, he cannot. And this is what frustrates me more and more, because today modern Christians are saying, well, the Lord told me. What'd he tell you? Well, he told me that I should divorce my wife and go marry this girl. No, he did not. No, he did not. Why? Because that is an exact contradiction to the Holy Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. Brothers and sisters, we need no fanciful, mystifying revelation from God from above, because you know what? We've already got it. And it's clear. And it's set down. And we do not set the Holy Spirit in opposition to the book that he inspired at the hands of his apostles and prophets. Yet we depend upon that illumination to see what has been revealed for us in this book. So, Devin, are you saying that, you know, some things in the Bible aren't hard to understand? Again, I'm glad you asked, and no, I'm not saying that. Because immediately following Article 6, we got Article 7. Listen to this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due season and ordinary use of means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of the truth. That's old English, so let me contemporize this. Devin, do you mean that all things in Scripture, or there's not tough things in Scripture? No. You just go read Daniel or Ezekiel. That stuff's tough. But what the clarity of Scripture is saying is that everything I need to know for life, salvation, and practice is absolutely revealed clearly. Remember, Daniel himself did not understand the prophecy given to him. The prophet wasn't tracking. And yet, the scripture unfolds that prophecy little by little. And by the time we get to Revelation, we know more than what we did before. This is what we call progressive revelation. God knows what he's telling us, and he will reveal it in due time. So don't get discouraged when I talk about the clarity of scripture and you're reading some passage and you're like, I don't know what it means. Welcome to the club. I feel that almost every single week. And it puts me on my knees praying, God, I need help. Because in about 3 days, I got to stand before these people with some limited understanding and tell them, what does this passage mean? And praise God for his faithfulness, because in due time, he reveals. So all scripture is clear, but there's a few things I want to say that the clarity of scripture does not mean. First, it does not mean that scripture does not need to be interpreted. Okay? Scripture must be interpreted. It must be studied. I can see what something says without having the foggiest idea what it means. The communal reading, the studying, and the application of scripture is our natural home. That's why the Bible is to be confessed, preached, proclaimed, studied, and prayed in community with the believing saints. That's why confessions that draw upon hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches and ministers coming together to go, what does this mean? So it doesn't mean that scripture does not need to be interpreted, and it does not mean that every interpretation is true. Not every interpretation of scripture by man is true. Our interpretation is fallible. That means it can err. And here's what I want to impress upon us. If you get nothing else out of the clarity of scripture, get this. When studying or reading my Bible, the question is not, what does this passage mean to me, but what does this passage mean? Do we understand the difference? I don't care what I think the passage means. The answer, or the question that I want to answer, is what does this text mean? How many of us have been in Bible studies? I use that term Bible study very loosely. When the only question that was getting answered was, well, this to me, this means this. Sister, I love you, but that's not what it means. Let's get together. What does this teach? Now, there is the application of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is singular. What does this passage mean? There's one meaning. How does it apply? Well, that can vary given the situations, but its meaning does not change. Okay, and here's another big one. The clarity of Scripture is not an excuse for laziness or passivity. The clarity of Scripture is not an excuse for laziness or passivity. For some reason that I'm not quite sure of, there is this notion in our modern church that laziness concerning the teaching of Scripture is somehow pious. That if I just sit back on my haunches, I'll get some miraculous revelation, and I'll have everything I need to know without putting forth any effort or time in my study. Where did that come from? And yet we see this over and over. We assume spontaneous and lazy is all of a sudden spiritual. Where'd we get that? When we see over and over and over the very prophets and apostles who wrote these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were in anguish, trying to understand and come to know what the word of the Lord was speaking. And if those who were inspired to write the text struggled and had to put forth effort, what makes us think that us sitting on our couch eating Cheetos is going to help us understand Isaiah? I'm not tracking. Brothers, we work for everything we do. I plan our weeks. We plan everything. But when it comes to Bible reading or prayer, all of a sudden, being lazy is pious? That don't make sense. I'm not going to use my analogy. See me afterward. I don't think it's fit for the pulpit. So anyway, Scripture is clear. Now, moving on. Scripture, Holy Scripture, is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and practice. Not only is it clear, it's sufficient. If we have the God-breathed book, we have all we need for faith, life, and practice, both individually and in the life of the church. When God saved you to himself, he saved you to his community. So while you know, individual study and prayer and meditation is beautiful and necessary, that is not sufficient. The practice of understanding the scriptures happens in community. It happens within the life of local churches. And for us, that's Calvary Baptist Church, right here where God has put you for this time and in this place. But Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and practice. Again, I refer you to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to unpack that here in a little bit. All Scripture is God-breathed, and what does it say? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Why is the Scripture profitable? So that the man of God may be what? Complete. You could also translate that word perfect. Equipped for what? Every good work. Now, hang with me. 1689, Article 1:1. The first thing this confession says, and it reads verbatim with the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1. So I have centuries of agreement in what the Scriptures teach, and here's what they say. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And it says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient. That is, the world is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and spreading of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. Think Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. At various times and in various ways, God revealed himself through the prophets and through visions and what have you. But in these last days, he has revealed himself by his Son. And his Son charged the apostles to put down in writing what had happened. And therefore, we have the Scriptures. So, here we go, right? In 2 Timothy 3:16, I want to draw out a few things that we learned that the Scriptures teach. And I'm going to argue that this is all we need to know. And this is going to go rather quickly. First, the Scripture teaches the church. The Scripture teaches the church. It teaches us who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. It teaches us how man has fallen from God and been cut off. It teaches us that apart from Christ, man is an enemy and hostile to God. It teaches us how God made provision for that fall and how man is restored to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It teaches us what God has done, his creation, his upholding of the world by the word of his power. It teaches us how to relate to, worship, and honor the God of all creation. It teaches us that we are united to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. It teaches us the radiance of the glory of God Jesus Christ, and that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It teaches us that man, apart from Christ, is without hope and dead in their sin and their trespasses. But praise be to God, there is provision in Jesus Christ. If we turn to him, we will be saved. That's just in part what the Bible teaches. Second, Scripture disciplines the church. Scripture disciplines the church. That rubs some feathers. It is the Scripture that binds the conscience of the individual believer and the conduct of the church. That is, it is the Scripture that identifies those matters which require discipline to be conducted. The Scripture is sufficient for the discipline of the church and by extension the believer. Now I'm going to pause on this because this is cutting against the grain of everything we've ever been taught. The culture teaches us that if it's to be grace, that means there's no discipline. That's what the culture says. They have this fundamental understanding that to have grace means no discipline. Whereas the Bible is going to tell us the very discipline of God in the life of the believer is grace. It is gracious that you afflicted me, for now I know how to follow the word of the Lord more perfectly. The Lord disciplines us in our disobedience, and that is a gracious thing. I think it's in Hebrews that it says that any son who is not disciplined is a wayward child that's been rejected by the father. And so if we lack the discipline of the father in the life of the church, I don't even know if we can be called a church. All right, the Scripture also trains the church in righteousness. The Scripture trains the church in righteousness. That is, the Scriptures teach the church how to be set apart as God's people, how to walk in the way of Christ, and how to live in accordance with our identity in Christ. It not only tells us that we are the light of the world, but it shows us what that means. The Scriptures not only teach us that we are salt and light of the earth, it teaches us how that works out in the life of the church. And then lastly, the Scripture equips the church for the mission of God. The Scripture equips the church for the mission of God. It equips the church with the motivation for the mission of God. It equips the church with the marching orders for that mission. It equips the church with the scope of that mission. It invites, it demands that every member of the body of Christ partake in that mission for the glory of God in all nations, for the joy of all peoples. The Scripture equips the church for the Great Commission is what I'm saying. So what is the motivation? What's our marching orders? Our scope? What is it? Our motivation, loved ones, is to see God glorified. He is our God and we are his people. Don't we, like God, desire for him to be known as Lord to every tribe, tongue, and people? The Scripture equips the church for the Great Commission. Don't we, church, want to see God's mission to be known as Lord over all things through the establishment of his kingdom on all the earth? Is it not our greatest desire to see the Lord of life known as the waters cover the sea? Don't we take joy in the fact that our witness does not depend on the reception of the message of God, but that God is glorified in our faithfulness to that witness? Let me say that one again, because I think we lose track of this. I take joy in the fact knowing that our witness does not depend on the person I'm witnessing to coming to saving faith and knowledge in Christ. My job, my mission is faithfulness to spread the message. It's the Lord's work to have that message received and obeyed. I am but a messenger. I'm carrying pails of water, and I'm laying them out. It's the Lord that will make that person drink of the well of life, not ours. Ours is to be faithful. The rest is up to God. Guys, don't we want to see the glory of God spread throughout all the world for the joy of all peoples? The Holy Scripture is sufficient for the task, to equip us, to train us, to teach us, to discipline us, and to call us into a life of joyful submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do we wrap this up? I say grab your cross and let's go. That's the application to this sermon. Grab your cross, get your gear ready, and let's step out. And if you're not there yet, if you're like, I don't know if I can. Guys, there are Christians across the world that couldn't name you 5 books of the Bible. I shared this on social media from a brother. But there are. There are Christians who don't even have Bibles, who upon being saved are telling people everything they know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that may be just that God saved me. How do you do that? Because Jesus died for my sins. How do you know that? Because I believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. That might be all they have. And if that's all you have, give what you got. You can't give more than you have. But what you have, give it in grace. It's been freely given to you, so now freely give to others. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply and profoundly and humbly grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in Jesus Christ and given us that revelation in a manner in which we can read it, study it, pray it, and do it. Lord, it is by your will that we have been equipped for your mission. Lord, remind us again and again and again, it is that Scripture is sufficient. It's not our efforts, it's not even our zeal, and it's not some attractional model that we might see used in other arenas, but it is your word that is sufficient to the task you have called us to. It speaks clearly, it speaks authoritatively, and Lord, we trust this. So let us believe it and execute it as we step out. Father, we need you, for apart from you, we can do nothing. And so come and equip us for the work that you have called us to. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.